We go through the Bible each Sunday. So with that, let's turn and continue on where we left off the last time I taught you, which was in chapter 2 of Judges. And we're going to be actually picking it up in verse 13, but I want to back up a little bit to verse 10. Now hold your finger there as you find your way there and turn to the very last chapter, the very last verse of Judges, because I need to remind you of what was going on and what is going on in the book of Judges. So the very last verse, the very last chapter in Judges reads, which is verse 25, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what is right in his own eyes." Let's pray. Father, as we read as your children, we come to your throne. We ask that you do what we can't do, Lord, and that's open up your word on our own. We need your Holy Spirit to teach us, to encourage us, to remind us, to correct us, if need, Lord, of all that you have for us in walking this walk with you, Lord. And Lord, we see in our country, and sometimes, Lord, in our lives, we are finding ourselves doing those things which seem right unto us, but they're in so conflict with you, Lord. And Lord, we want to be straight-walking, simple Christians, children of yours. And so open the word up, Lord. Speak to us. We know you want to. Bless us. We know you want to. And remind us once again that this is your day, and it is all about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this generation has come out. This is the new generation that we're wrapping up in chapter 2 here. This is a generation that came out after the first one died in Egypt. That generation of Jews, of course, never really trusted God to the point where they were able to embrace everything that was theirs. God had given everything to them. God just said, now you take possession of it. It's already yours. Just appropriate it. And we saw from the beginning, they complained, they grumbled, they mocked, they rebelled against the leadership that God had placed, and they died in the wilderness. Judges, to me, as I prayed this morning before we even started worship practice earlier, before everybody got here, Judges is the kind of book that could really be a downer. Because as I read this and study it and go over it, I see sides of me in this book that I know I'm just a razor edge away from mimicking and following the same pattern that the children of Israel followed. And they missed out on what God had given them because they did everything that was right in their eyes. Now, this is the danger in modern Christianity in America today. Actually, in Bible-teaching churches, we become so astute and skillful in dealing with the Word of God that we can actually manipulate it into ordaining things that we do wrong and make it look spiritual. We get real effective at that. That's why we have to be very careful every day. And we have to know that our greatest enemy isn't the cults across the street, or isn't the culture that is flooding our nation of amorality. It's us. It's us not wanting to listen to God and obey. And I'm talking about us, children of God, Christians, believers, going to heaven people. We're at risk. Remember, they were a redeemed people also. They were redeemed the moment he took them out of Egypt. They didn't have to get redeemed. They were redeemed. And so this generation has died, and there's a new generation. The one that we're talking about that died is now the victorious generation. They trusted God in a realistic way. They had their failures. Joshua led them. But now something happened, and it happens ever so subtly. Apparently, they had religion, but they didn't embrace the living God. That's easy to do. How many here remember growing up in the church, for instance, maybe going to Catholic Church, Mass, going to the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church? It was a church, and you grew up as unsaved as a sweet potato. You had no idea who God was. That's religion. Maybe you did the little cutouts out of the construction paper. You put the glitter on the glue. And your mom put it up on the refrigerator, maybe a cross. And you were like as unregenerate as a burnt biscuit. That's religion. How do we avoid that? How do we avoid that? Well, first of all, religion is a bunch of rules, regulations, and outward behavior, trying to please God. That's religion. That's Hinduism. That's Islam. It's Buddhism. It's religion. It feeds us. We're like, that's why the grace of God in the gospel is so offensive to people. You mean there's nothing I can do to merit going to heaven? There's nothing I can do to deserve going to heaven? And God says, no. If you want to know what you deserve to go to hell. That's what you deserve. But grace is the gift of eternal life by your simple faith. That's it? That's it? Yeah. But what if I sin? He forgives you. What if I sin a lot? He forgives you a lot. What if I sin real bad? You cannot out-sin the cross. One of the speakers at the missions conference really encouraged me. I'd never heard anybody bring this up. It's from the American guy. Reminded me of Lieutenant Dan in Forrest Gump. Remember that? Young guy, probably in his early 30s. He says, you got to preach grace. He says, you know you're preaching grace when people come up and accuse you and say this. Well, you're saying we can just sin all we want. He says, if you get accused of that, you're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, because that's what Paul got accused of. Well, you said, we can sin all we want. When we know him, how great is our God, protector of my soul, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the good shepherd, my elder brother. And he embraces me with his nail-scarred hands. Do I want to just go out and sin? We're devastated when we do. The world doesn't understand that. The world doesn't understand that. Or the carnal Christian doesn't understand, the legalistic Christian doesn't understand that. Now, as you grow older as a Christian, have you noticed you have such a desperate need for his grace and forgiveness? Much more than you when you first got saved, because back then you thought you really weren't that bad. But as you grow as a Christian, you really begin to see, you know, I am so needy. I need you every moment. Everything I do is so unchristlike. The quick retort of insult, the snide, sarcastic answer to your wife, the blowing off of a sincere question of your child, the deception toward your boss, taking the things of God as, well, that's like everything else in my life. These aren't put downs. These are facts. Oceans of grace covering us. Oceans of grace. And then when you grow older as a Christian and you begin to find yourself going into hospitals and clinics and diagnostic tests, oh, now you're talking a whole different level of dependence. And he never, ever, let me repeat that. He never, ever fails us, does he? We're still here. And so they had religion. They didn't get God. So what's the exhortation to us that are parents? Don't give our children religion. Don't make them church kids. I'm certainly going to do my part not to make them church kids. We want to make them Jesus kids so that when they become that generation, they don't forget your God because your God has become their God. See, remember years ago I was having one of the many breakfasts with Pastor Bob, and he says, yeah, he says, they get to the point where it's no longer daddy's God. It's my God. It has to happen. That does not come by regimented religion. Morning devotions or evening devotions with your kids. Important? Yeah, but this is more important. Your devotion to God, period. That's not found in a book. That's not found in a book. That's found as they observe you. They listen to you. They see what's important to you. They see, listen up, who's important to you. See, when it's a what, that's religion. Who is personal. Personal. So apparently, the parents had a problem here in being religious. And that's always a problem. I notice that when I know a lot of pastors, and a lot of pastors, as you probably know, have problems with their children. Now, these are pastors that came from the Jesus movement. What was the Jesus movement? Well, it was the freedom of God's grace, of forgiveness, that would cover every single sin from depravity to sexual immorality to drugs to you name it. And it set them free. I was one of them. I was set free. I'm forgiven. Wow. Grace. Lord. Wow. Fantastic. You've changed my life. You love me. I can do anything I want for you. Anything I want to do for you. You'll let me go do it. It doesn't get any better than that. But what happens in the transition when children come into the lives of these excited men and women? Their children fall under the rules. They weren't under any rules. I wasn't. So when my son came along, I was not going to put him under rules. He was going to enjoy the same freedom and grace and love that I did. So 18 is a kind of a informal marking point for me. If they're 18 and they're still in church, not just attending because they happen to be living with you and you got them by the ear. If you're going to live here, you're going to go to church. Now, I'm not talking about that. If they want to be there, it's part of their life. They just accept it as that. And they're 18 and 19 and 20 years old. And they're looking for opportunities outside of their normal living to serve God. That's successful. That's successful. Well, verse 10. All that generation, that's that victorious generation, were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, verse 12, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they would no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Now, he had told them, remember, as long as you obey me, as long as you follow my desires and commands for you, I will be with you. I'll drive the nations out. Your life will be blessed. You'll have a fullness. Now, you're still going to fight battles, but I'm going to be there. Now, here, because of their setting God aside and putting him on an equal place with other gods, God says, you're not keeping your end of the bargain up. This was under the law. Can you imagine if we were under the law today as God's people and he were to say, I will bless you if you keep your agreement with me, but I won't bless you if you don't. That's a scary thing. You see, because we have the commands of how a Christian is to live in the New Testament, and we fail all the time. You see, the law was never meant to bring us to God. The law was meant to show us how far we fall short of him. Because he gave the law to people who were already redeemed. He did not give them the law to get redeemed through. And so we find that there is a sterilization that goes on when a person of God, in this case it was a Jew, today, when we find disobedient, rebellious believers, there's a sterilization that goes on in their life. They become unable to impact those around them. They're unable to enjoy the fullness of their God. Now, you and I both know, there's been times when my heart has been so far away from God, we're able to, you have too. You've sat through worship or you stood through worship and it didn't even penetrate you. It had no effect on you. That's in a condition of setting God aside. It's a dangerous condition because what happens next is other things come in and may want to occupy God's space. Walking the Christian walk, unlike what Joel Osteen says, is not easy. He was asked a couple of weeks ago, is the gospel offensive or hard? Oh, no. It's easy. Nobody said, Rudy? It's easy. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's not easy to be a Christian. But I will tell you this, and I'll repeat what J. Vernon McGee says. God does not want you to live the Christian life. Let me repeat that. God does not want you to live the Christian life. He wants to live it through you. He wants to live it through you. Lord, I can't do this. I know you can't. I can't do this. I can't be this. I know you can't. I think everybody here has been at that point, right, in your Christian walk. I can't do this. It's overwhelming. It is. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit, as you allow him, through your experience with him, to work these things out in your life. Well, when's it going to happen? Over the weekend? No. No. Sorry to tell you. Tell you what, I could share something with you right here, right now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of which I'm teaching this, you could have a revised time of whatever you're struggling with right now. Go out and lead a victorious time on this Sunday. And tomorrow, you'll have to be retrained all over again. We forget how messed up we are. I'm so thankful for how great is our God. Because when we signed on, he said, the work I started in you, I'm going to complete until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, he means that. As they say, come hell or high water, he's going to keep his promise. Whether you want him to keep it or not. Because you got to know today, the Bible teaches that when he comes into your life and he seals you with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1, that according to John chapter 10, he will never let you go. No one can take you out of his hand, and no one can take you out of his Father's hand. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like eternal life. Well, Pastor Dave, you sound like an old Baptist saying, once saved, always saved. I'm not saying that. This is saying that. So if you leave here with one thing at all, please leave with the security of your salvation. If you have met and believed Jesus Christ, he's got you. And you move from there. And you go out on the edge for him because you got nothing to lose. He's got you. Well, the Lord, as usual, verse 16, he takes the initiative. Then the Lord raised up judges. Remember, the word judges could also mean deliverers or heroes. These are not like Judge Judy judges. These are heroes. Now, they were also local people. They weren't nationwide. Remember, there was no king. They had Moses as a leader at one time, and then they had Joshua. That's pretty easy to deal with. Now they don't have any leader. God says, I want to be your king. I want to be your king. The only nation in the world that ever had that, a theocracy, they call it. I want to be your king. Now, you would have thought they would have liked that, right? Whoa, we have God as our king. He's our president. Now, we're going to read later on, they didn't like that. They wanted to be like everybody else. We'd like a king too. We want to be like everybody else. That's one of the things I like about being a Christian. I like being different. The way I think is different. The book I read is different. My friends are different. Boy, are you different. As I've said in the past, if we could look at each other for just 5 seconds, as you sit, as I sit here, for 5 seconds, that you would look like you're going to look in your glorified state. For 5 seconds, if we could see each other, we'd be tempted to worship each other just by how we're going to look. For you will shine as the stars of heaven, Daniel tells us. And here we are, we're sitting here. I know that God could use angels to deliver his gospel. What does he use? He uses us. That's what this book is about also. Using unlikely people. Unlikely people. We're going to come into a judge here, one of the first judges here that, you remember the story, he married Caleb's daughter. He had to go out and slay a certain amount of people and came back, you got my daughter. But do you remember when they needed water to go along with the land that dad gave the daughter? Who was the one that ended up asking for the water? She did. Why? He might have been intimidated. Any of you guys ever get intimidated by a prospective father-in-law? You got to go meet him? It doesn't matter how bold you are as a Christian. If you're going to go meet your prospective fiancé's dad, that's a heavy trip. You know, a lot of you have daughters. You raise them, Jesus kids. They grow up. They have standards of what they're not going to compromise. And they finally, God brings the young man into their life. And this young man has to come and meet you. Oh, man. You know that commercial you ever see? That commercial, that telephone commercial where he's looking at the pictures and this is my Aunt Sally and this is my dad. Oh, yeah, the ex-cop. And then the cop frisks them and check, you know. It's intimidating. But he was a judge. Now, our way of thinking is, how can he be a judge? How can he be a hero, a deliverer? He couldn't even ask his father-in-law for the springs of water. He had to get his wife to do it. It's the same way today. How can these guys teach the Bible? How can Greg Laurie teach the Bible? He's never even gone to Bible college. How can Raul Ries teach the Bible? You can't even tell if he's speaking English or not. God loves that. God loves that. How does the world say? Oh, you got to have this, and you got to have that, and you got to have that qualification. What does God say? You just got to be breathing. You got to be breathing, and then trust me, I'll enable you. And boy, what a life. So he finds Othniel. Let's read on. Raise up judges. We get a preview here. Yet they did not listen to their judges, verse 17, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly. They were like church kids. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, verse 18, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by the groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. Moved to pity. Do you ever expect to see that in the Old Testament? You know, you get this caricature of the Old Testament. Oh, that's a mean God there. But the God in the New Testament, he's a nice guy. No, he was moved to pity, compassion. Verse 19, but it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, and they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord turned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Verse 22, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. There is unfinished work to do, as there is in all of our lives. I might have shared with you, I shared at the pastor's fellowship a couple weeks ago. Walter Martin would always say at the end of his message, well, time, our mortal enemy, has come upon us. That means he was running out of time for his message. And Walter Martin was the kind of guy you wanted to listen to for another couple hours. But time. Time is short. Time does not linger forever. Time moves. We must, as you've heard the old Christianese, but it has such meaning, we must redeem the time. And as I look at my own life personally, I am well over the edge of the horizon on the way down, and I have an urgency to seek out where I may serve him, even at great risk, because great is our God, and he is the protector of my soul. And these things in this life will pass away. They're going to be gone someday. You are not going to hold your present position in heaven. The size of your crown and the position you hold will be directly tied to what you did for him in this dimension. Should we be seeking to lay up these rewards in heaven? Salvation is a gift. The rewards are through service. Should we be seeking? Is that greedy? No, Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven for yourself. He encouraged us. And time went by. And God was there constantly attempting to get them revved up. I see young lives, even in our church, and I pray when I see them, Lord, turn them on. Set them going. Let them be crazy for you. This is the beauty of being around those kinds of brothers and sisters. I need it. I need to be around those Christians that are in that particular time of their life, are moving forward with a big God on their mind. Their God is big. It's infectious. It's contagious. It's good. Because time goes by. I look at our fellowship and I think, well, we're little, but I'm going to do everything and make everything count that we do have. If we have five or six moms that need guidance, encouragement, prayer, communion, fellowship as they do their part in raising children, then Lord, I'm going to be there. If there's hidden missionaries sitting here in this church and all they need is a little bit of a bump, a little bit of a move of your Holy Spirit with some information, not dumb missionaries, equipped missionaries. And God showed me, Dave, you're experienced. You've been to Sudan 7 or 8 times. You've been to Kenya. You've been to Africa. You can show them. You can encourage them. All I need is somebody in that little group of missionary fellowship who's submissive, humble, and ready to listen to instruction, and I'll use them. It's exciting to me. There was a time we had, now I'm a closet Baptist, okay? And I, prior to the last message on Wednesday at the missions conference, Wednesday night, I went up to the missions pastor of Calvary Costa Mesa who was there, and I said, hey, we'd like to start supporting another missionary couple. We'd like to restart this again. And he said, oh, where are you from? I said, well, I'm senior pastor at Calvary Cerritos. He goes, okay. He said, well, you just send a check and write at the bottom of the names of the missionaries, and then we'll take it from there. I said, okay. So the message goes through, awesome, fantastic message. You will be able to hear these if you come to the missions fellowship. And then the guy doing the message from Budapest, the American guy, pastors a church there, he had the lights go down. I thought, oh, it's one of those afterglows. Well, it's time for this old Baptist to leave. And as I'm getting ready to gather my stuff and get Andrew and Jenny in and make a discreet exit, Phil 20, the missions pastor of Costa Mesa, walks off the platform, comes over to me, says, I want you up here at the front. I'm like, because now they're going to have people come forward for prayer. But a funny thing happened. When I submitted to that, I took Dave off. I stopped being Dave. I firmly believed that I belonged there. And I was in exactly the place that God would have me at that night. Among all these closet charismatics. God, they were coming forward. I was praying with them. And one of the things that was spoken during this afterglow was a man got up, a missionary got up, and he came up on the platform, and he says, God would just have you hear this, and this is what he's asking you. What do you want? What do you want? And then he went and sat down. The pastor who did the message said, before you answer that, I'm going to tell you this. We always pray for the things that we believe God can do, which is basically praying for the things that we think we can do. He says, do this. Pray for the crazy, outlandish, impossible things for you and God. So we got together in small groups. Another thing that I'm not real big on. Too close. But there we were. And it felt so right. And I prayed, Lord, give us the Hindus in Artesia. Give us those people. Make inroads into this community through this little church by the power of your Holy Spirit to win souls to your kingdom. Those people who are worshiping elephants and monkeys and all those other things, Lord, you love them too. Let's get them, Lord. And give us a base of operation to function from. That we would have a station, a rescue station for them. God can do that. He can do that. And he wants to. And he doesn't need a huge, huge army. All he needs are people that are in love with him. That's my prayer for you. Today, you have a renewed love affair with your Savior. Because you see, missions work and ministry work and church work is just that, apart from the relationship. It's funny. All the speakers we heard didn't talk about missions. That sound odd? They didn't talk about missions. They talked about the missionary and his relationship with the great mission sender, Jesus. Well, verse 1, chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. So these were not tested war people. This only in order that the generations, verse 2, of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. Now that's a real important thing. However God did this, he used that situation of disobedience to keep nations there that he would show them how to fight. The spiritual battle. Now, how does that work out in our life? Well, I always want the easiest path, right? I want that. I want the most convenient. I want the easiest. I want the least harmful, the less traumatic. And then it trickles down to our children. It's the classic thing. My dad was this way. He was of that great generation. But coming of that great generation, World War II, the Depression, poverty, what did he want for me? An easier life, right? It's typical. That has to be really balanced so that it doesn't become a detriment to the generations. Otherwise, they'll never be tested, and they'll never be refined, and they'll never be of any use to God. So he wants to put them into battle. This has been real apparent with me. As you who have children, when you think you're going to finish raising your children when they're 17 or 18, I got news for you. You got to crank it up even more, because now you're in a consultant stage and your consultation with them has better be right on, because they're going to be making those decisions that are going to find their lives right in the kill zone. And so don't just hope, for instance, that boy they're showing interest in turns out to be the right one. Don't just hope. You insert yourself in that, because your whole life you've been inserting yourself in their life anyway, right, as a Christian parent. It's not going to be anything offensive to them. I've already done that with Andrew. Now, that's a nice girl, but I know that you know that I don't approve of her level of spirituality for you to get any more than a friend with. I know, Daddy. You got it. Can you imagine that telling that to a contemporary kid today? Take a hike. You know what he tells me? He says, I've seen what happened to people when they don't take your advice. I ain't going there. Another thing is, I told him, you got to get a job. I mean, we provide stuff for you, but it's to have a job. You got to know what it's like to work, to punch in, to work for somebody who, you know, maybe has a room temperature IQ, and you've got to submit to them. You got to be there on time. And you've got to learn, and you've got to know what it's like to get a paycheck. Punch a clock. There's nothing worse than these boy ministers that have never worked. It's awful. It's awful. They got to work. They got to. Like where? Subway. McDonald's. Well, wait a minute. You're talking about me now. I know. Now, if you work at Subway, let me know because I will. How many here have worked jobs, what would be called scut jobs? You ever worked those? Yeah. Don't you thank God you were in those jobs now? Don't you thank God? I do. I've worked in foundries. You name it. Everybody. Steve Diaz, he works with his hands in the dirt as a gardener. Our great generation that built this nation did that. You keep mentioning generations here. We can learn from those generations, especially the godly generations. My dad didn't get saved till like 6 months before he died. But I tell you what I did learn from him. And maybe there's those sitting here today that learned these things. When you get married, you marry one woman and you stay with her the rest of your life. When you work, you have a work ethic and you do your best. And even if you're tired, you work. And on top of that, if there's a family at home waiting for that paycheck on Friday, you work at the cost of anything it costs you. Whether your body is getting broken and injured, you bring that check home and you give it to your wife to disperse. And you are not, he taught me, you're not single. You're a married man. And you live like a married man. You're not hanging out with your buddies anymore. You're not living that half single life anymore. You're a married man. Where did he learn that? He learned that from the other generation. What are we learning today? Well, I got my own thing to do. I need my own space. He taught me it's for better or worse. Marriage is for better or worse. Now, in my case, I got the better deal. Jenny got the worst deal. But she's not going anywhere. Old-fashioned? You bet. Where's it from? It's from here. Jenny's parents. 54 years of marriage. Wow. That's a badge. If you're married right now and you're having trouble, you suck it up. For better or worse. And you make that marriage in the power of the Holy Spirit work because you're representing Jesus Christ in your marriage. It's not just about you and your marriage. The world's looking at us. It's exciting. Time goes by fast. I was looking at some old pictures yesterday, going through my office, getting it cleaned up for today's elders meeting, and I'm finding old pictures of when I was first here, pictures of guys and ladies here that were here right around when I arrived, and I see pictures of them now. We've all aged. I wish I could have videoed our first basketball game at a picnic. Of Bob, and then the last picnic. time goes by fast, generations. Well, let's read on here. Verse 5, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites. That's number one. They lived among them comfortably. They weren't supposed to. And the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And then they took their daughters for themselves as wives. They intermarried. They became real part of it. That's the second phase of their decline. And finally, they gave their own daughters to their sons, and then they served their gods. You can see the progression there. Well, we didn't get quite to Othniel here, but you read ahead, and you read about the first judge, and read the next couple of chapters. Interesting people, just like us. Not perfect people by any means, but God used them for his glory and his purposes. I'm going to have the worship group come up now, and as they do, I would like you to